It is a joy to be with you this morning as we come now to the preaching of God's Word. So we're taking a quick break from our study of marriage this morning, but we'll still be in the same vein or theme that we've been looking at of biblical theology, of tracing out the correlations between Genesis and Revelation. And this morning we'll be examining the creation as a means for revealing God's glory. The idea that everywhere that we look, we see the fingerprints of God's handiwork. From the microscopic subatomic particles that make up all matter to the utter vastness of outer space when we look up at the sky at night, each bit of creation points to the fact that there is a creator. And so what we'll be doing this morning is taking a giant 30,000-foot view of creation within the lens of the fall, redemption, and new creation. And we begin this morning in Genesis chapter 1, where it all began. So hear now, church, the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And finally, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our great and awesome God and Savior, we come now to the preaching of the Word, God, and I pray that you would use me as your minister to proclaim these truths of your Scripture. Lord, we come to you as a people who have been created in your image, Lord, and though we have been redeemed, we come as sinners yet with a distorted view of creation. Lord, and so I pray, God, as your word is proclaimed, you would help us to realign how we are to view creation in light of the Creator. That we would not mix these distinctions, that we would give all glory and praise and honor to the Creator, and that creation would never creep its way into our place of worship. So God, sanctify our hearts now. Conform us to the image of Christ, that we might worship you correctly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember first moving to Oregon and seeing the beauty of this place. Having grown up in Southern California, there was beautiful spots, but often we'd have to drive to get to them. But Oregon, you step out your door and you see beauty all around us. We see the hills and the mountains and the trees, and everything's green and beautiful. I remember one of my first times having moved to Oregon, just being left truly speechless by the beauty of God's creation. And it happened a few years after I had moved up here, and I was taking a trip to the coast, and a friend of mine had told me this place called Cape Sebastian. And so I'm driving my truck, I find this place, I park at the top of this hill in a parking lot, and I get off and hit the trailhead. And as I'm going down the trail, I'm seeing the giant trees that we see on the coast. I'm seeing the beautiful archway that's been cut into this pathway that we could walk through, and you see the ocean, you smell the air, and you smell the salt in the air, and you have the cool ocean breeze, as we know the Oregon coast has. I remember the wind started howling through there, and we get those gusts of wind, and everything was just beautiful. Everything was just screaming of God's glory. And we got to the top of the trailhead, and there's this small little two-rail wooden fence. And you can only get to about, you know, a certain point, and you see a cliff face, and you look down, but you're standing back from the actual cliff face quite a bit. And me being the person I am, I decided to hop over the fence and get a closer look at what was before me. I found myself on top of this cliff, 700 feet up above the ocean, and just looking at the vastness of the ocean, looking at the blue sky ahead, looking at the steep cliff face before me, and that face of the cliff was daunting, because that cliff face revealed how small I was and how insignificant I was in comparison to this giant mountain. And as I looked down at the base of this cliff, the vastness of the ocean beat against it. It beat against this immovable stone face as wave after wave crashed into it. And finally, peering into that deep blue ocean that stretched beyond the horizon, it was cradling the setting sun. And I was hit with the reality of God's complete otherness. As awesome as the sight I beheld was, it was but a glimpse of the glory of the one who had created it. It was as if in that moment that God was revealing his majesty, his greatness, his might, and his power through that which has been made. And in that moment, I was so grateful to God that I could begin to grasp the beauty of creation, and to do so as one who was a new creation in Christ. See, I'd seen many amazing things before, but this moment was one of the first moments after being saved that I truly beheld the glory of God's creation. In that moment, gratitude could not be expressed deep enough. And so this morning we'll be examining God's creation and follow this biblical thread that we see from creation to fall to redemption to new creation, and see how God is revealing his glory through that which he has made. We'll see how the creation inescapably points to the triune God, and how his glory is seen in everything that is made. We'll see how the fall has corrupted our view of creation, and how Christ has redeemed us from such a fall. So we begin here in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. Five words into Genesis 1, and we are given a foundation laid for how we are to view everything else that has proceeded from this point. Quite literally, we are given a cornerstone, a point of reference by which the rest of Scripture will be interpreted and understood by this simple idea, this simple statement: in the beginning, God created. With this statement, we are introduced to the Creator. We are introduced to his unique and creative power. And so how we approach the opening pages of Genesis will affect how we understand the whole of Scripture. I think oftentimes we can look at this account in Genesis and see it as just some static point in history. There was creation, God set everything up there, and then the rest is on autopilot. But what we will see is this is not the case. The Creator has not stopped. He has not set everything on autopilot and just stepped back, but he is actively in creation from this point forward. The Creator has not ceased to create. And so Genesis 1, we have the introduction to the Creator, God, who created the heavens and the earth. We have the who, God, and we have the what, heavens and earth, which include all of creation. John, in his gospel, expands on this, speaking of the Word, or Christ, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things created by God, not a single atom or molecule in all of the universe is rogue. Not a single created thing is not without purpose and intention. God, being who he is, has created all things for his glory. He has given all things purpose, and he has control over all things. So in the beginning, God created gives us the who. Who is being spoken of? God. And creation gives us the biblical lens to understand everything else. We must grasp this idea, this concept of in the beginning, God created. This is our starting point. We understand everything else flows from this. God is sovereign. He is other than everything else. He is outside of his creation. He is the author of creation. He is the designer. Every single complexity is by his design. You know, think of this in a way of how we view the Scriptures. We have to view it as he, as God is the author. If I were to give you a copy of a novel and you were to read through it, I give it to each one of you. You'd each come back and be able to give me a portion of what that novel intended to portray. But it's only the author that could tell you the true intention and meaning by every storyline that is given in that book. And so it is with Scripture that we get in this beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so for us to grasp His intention and His purpose and His meaning, we must go to the author to understand why creation. Why us? And so we examine this creation account. We're not looking to insert what we think it believes, but rather we allow the author, who is God, to explain to us what creation is and why it is. So we see in Genesis 1, the oceans and the mountains are formed and created. The sun and the moon is given. The fish and the birds are given. The livestock and bugs, all created for purpose. All created with intention, but all created lacking one unique characteristic that is only found in one of God's creations. See, the oceans and the sky can proclaim the glory of God. The creatures of the fields can proclaim the glory of God, but none of these creatures bear the image of God. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so we are here introduced to the origin of man. A created being that is not like God, but yet made in His image. So a few thoughts on this image of God as we continue to look at the creation account. First being, the image God designates and gives ground for morality. Because we are created in the image of God, it is wrong to steal from, to lie to, and to murder other image bearers. This is something that is not given to animals or fish or any other living creature. It is only to mankind that is bearing the image of God. We don't have grounds for corporal punishment for hunters or farmers because animals do not bear the image of God. It is because we bear this image of God that man was created as an ambassador to proclaim the glories of his King, to proclaim the glories of his Creator. We see there that God made man plural as well, male and female in his image. And so a right view of creation will give us a right view that there is no differentiation between male and female when it comes to image of God. Both man and woman, both equally, have the image of God on them. Men and women are image bearers. And being an image bearer and created means that we belong to God. I know that's a simple truth, but how often it's neglected. Because you are created, the one who created you owns you. You are His. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy of the potter and the clay, and the potter has the right as creator to do whatever he pleases with the clay. And so we begin to see from this opening account of Genesis, there is an author, a creator, and there are people within this story who are created by him and for him. And finally, as we've been studying, we see the image bearers are to take dominion over creation. They're given a task to proclaim the glories of God, to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And we've seen that in our study of the creation mandate. And so we have for us now the groundwork laid out for us to understand the why of creation. We have the who, God. We have what, creation. And now we get to the why, to be image bearers, to speak of His glory. Look at Genesis 1, verse 31. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit examine all of creation. And their proclamation is that it is very good. And so now we are introduced to the standard by which we judge all of creation. The axis by which we understand it is through the lens of the triune God and his declaration that his creation is very good. It is creation's inherent goodness to this point that declares the glory of God. Because there is no stain of sin within creation, all is good and glorious. And so when God looks around, his creation is perfect. So we come to this idea here. Creation is rightly ordered in this moment, and all of it is declaring the glory of God. Quite literally, all of creation is a perfect revelation of God because man has a right relationship with the Creator. And this is the key for us to see what is taking place as we view creation. We must understand to properly view creation, we must be in right relationship with God. We must understand Him as Creator and Maker. And so we find here in Genesis that we have creation and it is very good. God is pleased by what He has created. Man is made in His image to glorify Him. The heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation screams that there is a maker, a creator, and there is no denying this fact, and all is good in creation up to the end of chapter 2. Creation is very good, and now, dear saints, as we know, Genesis chapter 3, the fall takes place. Mankind, as an image bearer of God, is given duty to guard the garden, is given duty to be fruitful and multiply, to have this dwelling place of God guarded, and yet man falls. Mankind falls into sin, and the curse is placed on creation. We know the story, and so we won't labor too far here, but we see the effects of this fall immediately. As God curses the serpent, He curses the woman, He curses the man, and He curses the ground. We don't have to just turn one page to chapter 4, and we see this effect of the curse and the fall taking place on the image bearers as Cain does not worship God correctly. He brings an insufficient sacrifice, and then he murders his brother. And so we can understand that the fall has an impact on how we see and understand creation. The exact failure of Cain's offering is not detailed for us, but we learn that God has no regard for his offering. And so with the fall of man comes the stain of sin on all who come after Adam. And immediately the view of creation is perverted and distorted as Cain thinks he can hold back something from God. He sees the creation as his own possession to not give freely to the God who has made him. And in turn he looks to his brother, created in the image of God, part of God's creation, and he curses his brother for finding favor with God, and he murders his brother. Because Cain did not have a proper view of creation or his creator. There is perversion, there is distortion because of the fall. And this will just continue to go on. Go forward to chapter 6, and now we see the effect of the fall on creation itself. As the curse is placed on creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, creation is ordered in such a way for the flourishing of Adam and Eve, for the subduing and dominion of Adam and Eve. Then we have the curse bringing forth thorns and thistles. In Genesis chapter 6 is now the creation that is bringing judgment against the world as the floodwaters rise and take out the world. Creation is now used as a judgment against fallen humanity. Thorns and thistles and floodwaters rise and wipe out the entire earth in God's just judgment. The fall in Genesis 3 places all of mankind then born in Adam, born in sin, born with a distorted view of creation and creator. The creation is left cursed and groaning for the day of redemption. Paul explains this curse here on humankind in Romans 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So because of all, Adam being our federal head, all then proceeding after him are under his covenant head, born in sin. Born with a complete disordering of the creation, as sin enters, so does death. We know the offer given to Adam, and that was an offer of eternal life in the garden, and now sin enters and death enters with it. Creation is now subjected to a curse, and the effects of the fall are seen all over the place. And creation goes from a beacon pointing to the glory of the Creator to an idol worshipped by the created. We begin to see this perversion permeate as mankind falls into all sorts of utter idolatry and false worship. Turn a few pages down and you see the Tower of Babel. As mankind gathers together to build this great tower to make a name for themselves. As if the stones crafted by men and the bricks crafted by men could ever obtain the glory that is due to God and God alone. The Tower of Babel is built and God frustrates the mind of men. Then we go on later to the Israelites and their constant fall into idolatry. Their enslavement to the Egyptians and their chasing after the Egyptian gods, all because of sin. And the failure to understand correctly the creature-creator distinctions. Sin has so corrupted the faculties of man that he is unable to worship anything but creation. Let that sink in. Paul says that the mind of the Son of the flesh cannot please God. There's none who seek after God. There's none who is righteous. So after the fall, every single created human being can only worship the creation. They cannot understand the worship of the Creator unless God acts. And we see the warning given in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. There's no need for a warning if this isn't taking place. And so here, the warning, saints. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. There's a warning given. Beware when you view the beauty of God's creation, lest you be drawn to worship the creation instead of the Creator. We see this quite pervasively in our current context. The modern day pantheists, those who would say God is in the trees and in the flowers and all of creation is God. They point to that which is created and proclaim it to be the Creator. This is a false understanding. This is idolatry. This is wickedness. We see it with these climate activists and extremists. Save the earth by killing off people. As I was studying this text and looking at this modern day examples of pantheists and those who worship Mother Earth and want to put down with global warming or climate change or whatever, and I was reading this article, and it was about the necessity of population reduction in order that we might reduce the carbon footprint here on this earth. And they gave five reasons, and I'm only going to give you one because it was the first one and it was at the top of the list. Their way for population reduction was to give access to reproductive health. Number one on their list. Save the environment by murdering your children. Tell me That is not the most wicked form of idolatry. To save the created order by killing that which bears the image of God, this, dear friends and saints, is the perversion of the fallen mind that does not understand the distinction between the Creator and the created. They will murder babies to save earth in their mind. This is wickedness. This is what the fall has wrought. The perversion and corruptions of our mind to view God's creation in such a way, to place the created thing above the Creator. But we don't need to be pantheists to fall into creature worship. We don't need to be pantheists to have a misunderstanding of creation and our duty. We too can fall into the trap of chasing after wealth and possessions. We too can fall into the trap of placing our family and ministry above the worship of God. We too can misunderstand our view of the created things around us and not give glory to the Creator. We too need to have our minds focused and shaped by the Word of God, that we might truly understand and comprehend the consequences of sin in worship of creatures. And so this consequence of sin, as we understand, we see the seriousness of this misunderstanding. We see the purpose of creation is to bring glory to God, and sin and fall enters, and all this is distorted. As we get to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, we'll look at a few verses there. Quite possibly the most popular section for understanding this distortion of the view of Creator and creation. So Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their body among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so what Paul has taken us through here is these examples of improper worship of creatures and failure to worship the Creator. And so we see the worship of creation as a distortion of creation's intended purpose. If we take a picture, have a picture of your wife or something, you're on a trip, you take out a picture of her, and you see the beauty of the picture, but the picture is not your wife. The picture is not your loved one. The picture is not your husband or your children. It's just an image of what that is in reality. And so mankind in his fallen nature takes the image of creation and fashions it into an idol of his own making, and then worships that which God has created and places the creation above the Creator. And so we see that creation here, as Paul is describing in the negative, creation in the positive is meant to summon us then to worship God. We see the true intention of creation, that is to bring glory to God. That His divine attributes are revealed in creation. That you can't deny that. You'd have to be, literally, as the Bible says, a fool to deny that there is a Creator. And this word fool is not as a jab in the sense of like trying to call someone an idiot. What it's saying is a moral indictment. You have to be foolish to not recognize that there is a God who created all things. And man loves to cling to Darwin and science and every other thing to try to explain away this simple fact that there is a creator. Creation itself points to this fact. It's so plain and obvious. You can ask any of the children in this room, does this Bible just manifest by itself? Does it just appear on its own? Obviously, no. Someone put this together. Someone printed on the pages and bound the pages together so that you could have this Bible. Nothing doesn't make everything. There is a creator. And kids, I want to ask you a question. Remember back to the very beginning of our catechism. Some of our first questions are real simple. So the first one is, who made you? Amen. What else did God make? God made all things. And finally, children, why did God make you in all things? Amen. Amen. For His own glory. You see, that is the intention and purpose of creation, to bring glory to God. Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. And so that we see that post-fall, the exchange of the glory of God in creation for the bowing down to creation in idolatry has taken place with mankind. All of mankind is born in Adam, and he twists and perverts creation into an idol. It's seen throughout the biblical account, from Egyptian false gods to the golden calf to Moloch worship. All of these idols represented by some kind of carved image or graven image or molded idol. And today it's the idol worship of self, of fame, Hollywood celebrity. We see it everywhere. It's the God in the trees, Mother Earth. It's to be protected at all costs. It's the worship of every creeping thing, every personal desire, any facet of sin and wickedness that we please. And it's truly sad to see the effects of the fall on our view of creation. Where creation goes from something intended to bring glory to God to being our idol that we cherish and worship. I don't need to go to church. I can go hike and be with God in the wilderness. So I'd ask us this morning, if we want to search for these idols of creation that we hold on to, I would ask a few simple questions. Where is your time spent? Where are your finances spent? What brings you joy? And what is it that you cling to when you're hopeless? And the overwhelming answer to those questions is something that is in creation and not the Creator, then you need to go on a hunt for the idol that you are holding on to. You need to go to the Scriptures and find where your mind is still perverted away from the right understanding of creator distinction. So we know that the fall has left us with this distorted view. It's left us here with an affinity towards the worship of creature rather than the Creator. So are we just left here? Is there any hope to be freed from this idolatry? So we have seen creation, its intention and purpose to bring glory to God. We've seen the fall and how it has corrupted our faculties and understanding of God. We come now to redemption. Redemption through Christ is the only hope for us to have a right view of creation and a right view of the worship of God, a right view of glorifying God. And there's only one way that we can see creation correctly, and that is to understand who the Creator is, to understand who Christ is, to understand who is the Word that created all things. We must be born again. We must be redeemed. If you would, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. And notice as we go through this, these three verses, all of the I will statements of God. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And we begin to see here now how God has not left us in the garden in the fall status. We know already from Genesis 3 that he has promised one who will crush the head of the serpent. And now we begin to see how God is going to redeem his created image bearers of God through this promise that he will cleanse us from our uncleanness and from our idols. And what is an idol? It is a created thing. And so his cleansing us from our idols has given us a proper view of the Creator. If God has saved you, you know your God. He has removed idol worship because he has given you the source of all true worship. Where does idolatry come from? Misunderstanding the creature-creator distinction. It comes from a sinful nature and the fact that man cannot obey the law of God unless he has a heart change. And what else do we see there? That he will give us a new heart and a new spirit. This is recreation language, saints. If you have a heart of stone this morning, you cannot do heart surgery on yourself and make your heart beat. God, the Creator, must do this work. He says, I will give you a new heart. As the leopard cannot change its spots, so a man cannot change his stony heart. God must create in us a clean heart, as the psalmist says. Stone does not become flesh unless creation, recreation takes place. And finally, he says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Let me ask you, dear saints, do you think a new spirit, God's spirit within you, might include changing how we view him and his creation? It might begin to shift and change how we see everything around us. When it goes from the beauty of the sky to the beauty of the one who crafted it by his word spoken in the beginning, God said, and it was. You see, saints, it is the heart that has been turned from stone to flesh that begins to see creation in a new light. But how was this accomplished? John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Redemptive history teaches us that God, the Son, entered into his creation. The promise in Genesis chapter 3 was fulfilled as Christ came and lived among his creation. Being found in the form of sinful flesh and yet without sin, the God-man Jesus Christ enters into creation and he dies a sinner's death. On behalf of those image bearers, he would draw unto himself. If we want to understand a proper view of creation and a proper view of our Creator, we must understand the incarnation. We must understand the beauty of God entering into his creation and taking on the likeness of sinful man, taking on the flesh in order to redeem a people for his namesake, in order to reconcile all things unto himself. Back in the garden, God's dwelling place was with man in the Garden of Eden. His dwelling place was there in that created area. And now Christ, the Redeemer, takes on flesh, enters into his creation to bring restoration of that garden temple, but on a far greater scale. As the worship of God is not located in one specific place now, but rather the worship of God is done in spirit and truth throughout his creation. The church becomes the temple dwelling place of God. The redeemed and the elect of God are given the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And so we gather here this Sunday morning to worship God as his people in his house. But saints, there are houses all across this world today. There are worship places of God all across this world. And so what began in the garden was corrupted by sin has now been redeemed by the Messiah. And the Spirit of God now dwells with his people. He's entered into creation to redeem how we view him as creator and how we view his creation. And so our right understanding of creation as new creatures in Christ allows us then to see the beauty of God's creation all around us. We look to the heavens, we look to the sky, and it summons us to worship the Creator. It summons us to sing of his praises, to see the complexity of the human eye, the complexity of the solar system, the beauty of flowers and trees, the beauty that springs forth from the rivers and flows from the mountains. All of these things beckon man to worship the Creator of these things. Psalm 33, verse 1 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O righteous ones. It is fitting for the upright to praise him." Right worship is restored as creation returns to being the beacon that points to the handiwork of God instead of an object for false worship. Psalm 33, later on in that psalm, verse 8 and 9 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Let all the earth fear the Lord. I think back to that moment when I was standing on that cliff overlooking the ocean and the awe I experienced and the reverence for creation, the fact that I was 700 feet above the ocean floor, and I'm not going to take too far of a step forward because I know what would take place if I fell off that cliff. I knew the awe, but the fear that I should have of those crashing waves that could easily toss me to and fro. And those things are just a glimpse of the terror and beauty that the Creator beholds. Things are just a small little scale idea of what is beholding of the one who created it. And so, if you here this morning want a glimpse of the glory of God and his complete otherness, go outside on a clear night, preferably away from light pollution. I'm sure we've all done this, but look up at the sky and try and comprehend that what you can see is about 2,000 stars with the naked eye on a clear night. And then begin to grasp the idea that there are approximately 300 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. And our Milky Way galaxy is just one of a possible 100 billion galaxies. And with the closest star to our solar system being 30 trillion miles away. And then you see that there is one who created this vastness. Look up in the sky and tell me, where does it end? Where does it cease to exist? I don't know, there's something about looking up in the sky at night that just blows my mind. Where does it end? Each one of those stars has been named and hung in perfect profession in perfect spot just for God's glory. The moon for God's glory. The sun for God's glory. But looking up, where does it end? Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. You want to start to grasp eternity? Look up at night. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation reveals the eternal nature and divine attributes, and in Christ we can rightly comprehend and glorify God through it. Again, his fingerprints are quite literally everywhere. As we look around, we see creation doesn't end in Genesis chapter 2. It is ongoing to this day. And how we understand it will change how we understand the Creator. And so we've seen creation, Genesis 1 and 2. We've seen the fall in Genesis 3. We've understood now a bit of redemption and Christ becoming flesh. We conclude now with the new creation, as some would call the now and not yet, or the now and not fully. New creation is what is to come. We have glimpses of it now. As we saw earlier in Ezekiel, the promise of a new heart. We'll see now the New Testament's language for what is taking place at that moment. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." And so we see the now of the new creation. What we can see right now is that every heart that has been transformed by the gospel is a new creation. It is bursting forth into this timeline of redemptive history. Everyone who is dead in sin and trespasses and then brought to life by the Creator is a part of this new creation bursting forth into redemptive history. And we see this language of death and life, born again, new creation, all throughout the New Testament. And it's the reality of the eschatological end of all things being revealed to us and shown to us in the now. And so this new creation now has a definitive focus as it is bringing glory to Christ, as we understand Christ as the Creator, as He is the Creator of all life. He is the life of all men. He is the sustainer of all things. Remember back in Genesis 2, we see God making man in His image. And Paul, speaking of this, continues on with this theme in 1 Corinthians 15. And he writes, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of the heavens." Hear this, saints. "And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." And Paul is unpacking for us this beauty of creation, fall, redemption, new creation for us here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying, just as all who are born in Adam, all who are born after him are born of the dust, born in sin, so came the second Adam, born of heaven. The life-giving spirit, for whoever is in Christ is a new creation. And so that you no longer bear the earthly man's image, you bear the image of God rightly. And He's making all things new. We bear the image of the heavenly man. If you are in Christ this morning, you bear the image of the heavenly man. His home is your home. And so we see this beauty of this recreation, this new creation, that we wretched sinners can be redeemed by a holy God, our Creator, and given a destination to dwell with Him again, as it was intended back in Genesis 1. We who are a new creation have so much room to praise Him. If we were to put this simply, the new creation in Christ guarantees that we will dwell with Him again in perfect relationship and unity with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternity in the presence of God because of what the God-man Christ Jesus did on our behalf. We no longer bear the image of the man of dust. We bear the image of the man of heaven. That is our eschatological hope. That is the goal of redemption. To have this redeeming nature of Christ applied to us that we might dwell with God again in eternity. The offer of eternal life that was revoked from Adam is given back to us in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, what about now creation? What about everything else. Start in Genesis, now let us finish in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me, please. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We are introduced now to the new creation. The curse has been removed from the land. Consummation has taken place. Reconciliation of all things has taken place. Christ said he would reconcile all things unto himself, and that was all created things. Everything's restored to its rightful order. And the beauty of creation is now on full display. And it's rightly understood. Notice where the streams of this river are coming from. They're coming from the throne of God. A right understanding of creation will always point to the source of that creation, which is its creator, the Lord. And so we see in the new heavens this river flowing from the throne of God. We see the beauty of the new creation, and the intention is pointing back to the source of its creation. And so it's fitting that we see here the river of life originates at the throne of God. It has its genesis there, if we could use a pun. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The curse brought in Genesis 3 is removed in Revelation 22. All things have been reconciled. Worship is taking place in correct and proper order around the throne of God. If you don't take anything else, look at verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 4 with me, please. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Wrestle with that with me this morning, saints. That God, your Father, will bring restoration in such a way that you will see his face. Every bit of sin that removes us from the presence of God will be removed, and we will behold his glory as we ought to. How massive this restoration is. The fact that the most righteous of men to this point could not even see the tail of God's glory. And in this moment, the worst chief of sinners will stand before his God and behold his face. And his glory will not destroy you, for you will have a glorified body. You will be without sin. The curse will be removed, and you will know your Creator, and his name will be on your forehead. Paul, speaking of this future hope in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things unto himself. Imagine that day, dear saint, when you will no longer have sin clouding your mind, when you will no longer have idolatry towards this creation, blocking your view of the Creator. That day when the aches and the pains that distract you from viewing and beholding your God will be removed, and every entanglement that would hold you back from Christ will be gone as you sit before your God and King and you behold his glory. And you worship him in spirit and truth, and you worship him without the stain of sin, undistracted by anything from the fall. Finally, we see the conclusion of creation in verse 5. There will be no more light. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The sun is no more. The glory of God is in full array. The sun has ceased to exist because the glory of God lights the earth. We see the consummation of the image bearers of God now gathered together as the church to reign forever and ever, to worship in the presence of God and dwell with Him forever. Creation's beginning and consummation can simply be understood through the lens of what Christ came to accomplish. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the head of the church, and He is reconciling all things unto Himself. And the new creation is simply the final end to the story that God began in Genesis chapter 1. Those in Christ dwell with God forever in the new creation. Those outside of Christ are banished forever to the lake of fire and torment. The end goal of history is God's redemption of His people and His glory as He is worshipped forever correctly. I'll leave you with this quote from John Calvin, speaking of creation, and may it guide how you view creation this day. There is nothing in the ordinary course of nature throughout the whole frame of heaven and earth which does not invite us to the contemplation of God. Let us pray.